I was thinking with some lamps and the smoke, they burn out through the area.
Time you started, Richard. You kiss Emperor.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here to study more of your word that we have to guide us so that we may work our way through the maze of this life here on this earth and be found acceptable in your sight. As we study it this morning, may we glean from it the truths that are there for us. And may that be used as a torch to guide our lives through this life. We ask that you be with each one of us, guide and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, sir. Randy, I cannot get the Beach Boys out of my head now.
The what?
The Beach Boys. I cannot get that song out of my head now.
Don't tell us what it is.
I get around.
Yeah.
For almost 20 minutes now.
You're welcome.
And then I realized about 3 minutes ago, like, oh no.
So, yeah.
I sit here next to you. As long as you behave.
So, speaking of Randy, we'll get to that in a second. We're continuing to study what the Jews call the Shema, what Jesus and the Jews of the New Testament era calls, and probably still this day, call the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We looked at the names of God that are used in the Bible, or at least words that become names. Lord ends up becoming a name, but that's definitely not a name. It's even when Adam and I is used, doesn't seem to be, at least when I've noticed it, doesn't seem to be used as a proper name. But El, God, Elohim, God, or gods, in the beginning, gods, that's Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and then Eloah, and we went on a brief little tangent about that, which was fun, but we have to talk about that. And this is how, if we took the Hebrew into English as literally as it really maybe ought to be, here it is, really Yahweh or Jehovah, or there's a few other ways you can pronounce just those consonants. Aye, Yahweh, Yahweh, there's a few ways. Yahweh is our gods. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your gods, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And we talked about the name of God, or God's names, Monday and Wednesday. And then Randy brought up this question about what does it mean that God is one right at the end of class. And for whatever reason, I didn't have that plan to study. But when I started looking into it, I thought, hey, you know what? Let's spend the day on it. So hopefully everyone got the phone free message. And we will get to Genesis here in a few minutes. We're going to start, though, with, this is a screenshot of a lexicon, and even though you don't have the actual reference up here, this is Jacinius's Hebrew lexicon. Jacinius is one of the most scholarly Hebrew lexicons that there is and just happens to be available for free on Blue Letter Bible. I can only imagine because it's out of copyright. There's a couple others you can get for free that are Hebrew lexicons. Brown, Driver, Briggs, that's also a very good one. But this one just happens to be the one on this website. And he is very good and simple enough that us like me could understand. So, Randy, what was your definition of one again?
Well, it's Ekad in the Hebrew.
It is.
And it's
Akkad, right?
Yeah, it's not that it's not this oneness. It's the plurality becoming one, or it's like even says there are unity. So it's the same concept as used in Genesis 2, where it says man should be his father and mother, pretty much his wife, and it should be become one flesh, that idea. So it's not just one, it's like plurality coming together and becoming one. They use the term, if you weld two pieces of metal together. It's still two pieces of metal, but once you weld it together, the weld is actually stronger than the two pieces by themselves.
The reference that Jacinius uses here for that very definition, joined in one, or going into one, united, is Ezekiel 37, verse 17. Now, if you're not familiar with that, that's just after the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. In this prophecy, God tells Ezekiel to take two sticks. One stick for Judah, one stick for Ephraim, or the northern tribes, and the two we join back into one. And that's Ezekiel 37, verse 17. And they shall be the two sticks joined in one. And that's what Randy's talking about. So the reason we're going to talk about this is not only do we have that idea, and Randy explained it very well. Does anyone need to pontificate on that anymore? Expound on that. Didn't mean to sound bad. Expand on that anymore. Word coming in my head this morning. So sorry.
And it definitely goes along with Elohim or Elohim.
It does.
A plurality of gods that are one, that are united.
And that could open up a whole question of how does that work in the Godhead? And I think the rest of what we're going to look at here in a second is going to not simplify, but at least condense it down to a little more manageable idea. I tried to find the article many years ago. I know the website. I know where I found the article. It's La Vista Church of Christ. Steve Jeffrey Hamilton is his website out there in South Dakota. And it was on that website. I found an article, and I don't know if it was his or someone else's, but it was about Hebrews 12, verse 2, and how the different translations will say about Jesus. He is the author or the captain or some other word of our salvation. And whoever the author of the article was pointed out that the Greek and Hebrew languages aren't as specific as I know I was told they were when I was growing up. Like I was always told, Greek is so specific, you can look at that and you can go take that to the bank. But when I started looking into things and this article pointed that out and I started seeing, is that true? Sure enough, as it turns out, in Greek and Hebrew, a word doesn't necessarily mean just one thing. In English, in our culture, we want words to mean a thing. And that's sometimes what makes English so hard, is that we have a word that actually means a few different things, can be used in different contexts, but it is a little more specific. It doesn't have the variable meanings like other languages do. And this word is one of those words. This is one of the definitions you can see. This is the second entry in this main entry here. So this is the first entry of the main entry, and it's the same. So Genesis 11, verse 1, the people got together one place, and they spoke the same language. That's the same Akkad. So is God the same? Yes. And no. Because if they were the same, they would all be the Father, or they would all be the Son, or they'd all be the Spirit. But they're the same, but they're still, and they're united in their sameness. And then there's another one down here. This is the third entry of this man entry. Some or a few. Don't know how that works. I thought about it a little bit. If anyone has anything they want to say about that, that might apply to God. That's the thing with the languages is just because a word may mean several different things. Oh, and the point of the people was sometimes a word is chosen not for a specific idea, but because it has different ideas, all those ideas, or at least some of those ideas, are all meant to be understood as part of this one idea. So, for example, grace, the Greek word charis. This is one of the best examples that we have. It's one of the simplest examples. The Greek word charis doesn't mean just grace. Now, in our vernacular, what does grace mean? Well, that's a theological idea, but what's a more common understanding of what grace is? That is actually has nothing to do with charis in Greek. It's a whole different word that means that. So we have a lot of confusion in English with this unmerited favor idea, which has nothing to do with the original idea of grace. So of charis. Charis basically means something like agape, which is a feeling of goodwill towards someone. That makes sense? But then charis also means because, like, let's say Bill does something very generous for someone because he has grace charis towards them. Well, the person who received that charis from Bill would return charis to Bill. How? In the form of, wow, I feel this toward you because you did this for me. And it is most often expressed as thanks. How many of you older people grew up being told, time to say grace? Because grace means thank you. Gracias. Right? Mucho gracias. Same word, same idea, same etymology. Come from the same idea. So not only do we have that, we also have, what if Bill does something not just out of the benefit of his own, out of the kindness, another idea of surprise, of his own heart, but he does it specifically so that I do this for you, so now you owe me. What do we call that in our vernacular?
Debt.
Right. We also call it a favor. I've done you a favor. I'm going to do this favor for you, but you're going to owe me a favor. We see that a lot in gangster movies, criminal movies. Yeah, I'll do you this favor, but you're going to owe me. That is also a part of what charis is. It doesn't make them contradictory. It just means they're used in different applications. And I've seen there's a few places in the New Testament where it's kind of hard to tell what you're thinking about. There's even one or two places where it talks about how we have grace toward God. Well, if we remember that grace also means thanks, that makes sense, right? Or just that, like, 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15.
With a lot of pride and shame and stuff, because when we thus judge that if one died for all, then all of us called up, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them.
It's not the words aren't used, but the idea is there. God, Christ died for us, and therefore we are indebted We feel that indebtedness. Whether or not God has that in his mind of, I'm going to send Jesus and they're going to be in debt to me. I can see that, but let's just put that aside for a second. If Christ died for us, what does that mean? What should we feel toward Christ about that? Should we not feel indebted to Christ? In the more literature idea, literature tropes, this is known as a life debt. Remember Robin the Prince of Thieves? And Kevin Costner saves, what's his name? Morgan Freeman. And what does Morgan Freeman do? I'll follow you to the ends of the earth until I repay my debt. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, 14, 15. And that's a part of our charis toward God. My point in all that was not to make a big deal out of the point about charis, but to remind us that these words have different meanings. Depending on the context, they're going to be a different application. But sometimes what's intended is multiple, many of these ideas, and sometimes, depending on the word, all of them. So we start here. And there's a lot more entries with this word for one. This is the beginning of it. One has often the force of the same, which we saw later. First. Is God the first? I am the first and last, the beginning and the end, right? So when Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? Isaiah says that three times, that God is the first and the last. Let's see, but here's the thing, only used in counting the days of the months. Well, that's Justinius' idea. That's when he's seeing the context, because Justinius is a more modern person, and he's going to think about every time it's used, it's going to have a different idea. Well, God is the first and the last, so we need to maybe perhaps expand our minds a little bit. So, next entry. Someone of the people. Acts as part of an indefinite article, especially in the later Hebrew, a certain prophet. So, this is, I knew this God, right? That's how this word is being used. I knew this one person. I knew a woman once. Same idea here. Is God one of the gods? Is God a certain God?
He is the God.
He is the God. From the perspective of the Old Testament, though, is he a certain God? Remember henotheism? The God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the geographic location. Is that true? No. Right? That's not true. He is the God. But from a certain point of view, that's what it's going to mean. But then we have, he is the God, but what is the God? Is he one? Yes. But he's also God's. Right? So we take the Father, he's a certain God. The Son, a certain God. The Holy Spirit, a certain God. But what is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 telling us? Our gods are one, is one. So all of this is meant to give us a deeper understanding of our gods, but also it can be somewhat confusing. Only one of its kind. Right, Patty?
We used to talk to the kids in the nursery class and use an egg to represent God.
Mm-hmm.
The oak shell, the white part.
Well, that's interesting.
One. So it's an egg. You don't say this one egg is eggs, but there are three parts to that egg.
Right.
To me, that was easy, but I guess it's not that easy.
That's a great illustration because all those things make up an egg.
Yeah.
But each part has its own part in making up that egg.
Each part has its own
right.
Duty.
The difference right. being is that with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you take the shell, the yolk, and the white. To make it a perfect application, you would call the yolk egg and the white egg and the shell egg. You wouldn't call the shell, you call it egg.
Yeah.
That's the only difference.
And that's what we say.
Right. And my thought has always been, we're only given this distinction of Father, Son, Holy Spirit Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to help us better understand that idea. There is a distinction, a separation between them, but they're still one. And that's where Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 comes in. So, only one of its kind. Now, there's a Hebrew scholar who has written some books, and I haven't had the time to verify this. So we have that word Elohim, right? It means gods, okay? He points out that in many places in the Old Testament, Elohim is not used of Yahweh. It's used of, for example, the gods, Elohim, of the nations. Humans are sometimes called Elohim, Psalm 86, I think, or Psalm 82, I forget which one it is now. But we are not Elohim the way Yahweh is Elohim. The gods of the nations are not Elohim the way Yahweh is gods, is Elohim, right? So therefore, he is the only one of his kind. Sometimes it looks like God is repeated a couple times. We talk about this with the name of God. When repeated, it is one another. So we have a couple of examples here in Exodus where it's repeated once, so one time and the second time. Even occurs repeated three times in 1 Samuel 10 and 13 on those two verses. So that would be one another. Kind of like that multiple becoming one, but there's still a distinction between them. As one man, i.e. together, very much like with the Godhead. They are, each one is its own, but they are together. And I think that's the last one. Yeah, that's the last one. Nope, I was wrong. There's one more. I'm not sure how that is used of one. Oh, all together. All together, Jeremiah 10, and then one after another, one by one. Isaiah 27, one after another. Is God one after another or one by one? I don't know how that would work. But I think when we start looking at how the rest of the Bible talks about the Godhead being one, some of these things might open up. So let's talk about the Godhead being one. Big caps, God, one. Turn to John 17. Now let's read verses 1 through 5. And let's remember that this entire chapter is Jesus praying. He prays for himself, he prays to the apostles, he prays for us. So let someone please read verses 1 through 5 and see if you can tell where Jesus is describing the Godhead and there being one. Someone?
These things Jesus spoke in lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all to whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was.
Where is the oneness of Jesus and the Father in these verses? What about verse 5?
Well, he's saying he's concerned about when I was with you.
Yeah, when I was with you, but what describes the oneness? I was with you before, yeah, that they were one, but what's the idea Jesus is using here? Solomon, did you say something?
Oh, I was going to say, glorify your Son.
There it is.
That a Son may glorify you.
Uh-huh, but look what he says in verse 5. glorify with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, as far as we can tell, only separated himself from the Godhead when he came and was placed in the womb of Mary. So he was with the Father in glory from before the world was. For those of you who are in the Holy Spirit Bible study, what did we see about the glory of the Lord in reference to the Holy Spirit? Remember? No? There's the glory of the Lord. Let's go to Exodus 40. It's the simplest way to see it. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. The previous two chapters are all about Moses and Israel finishing building the tabernacle, making the clothes, putting the things on, and this is the finale, the big reveal, the big aha, etc. So Exodus 40, 34 to 38.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of Israelites during all their travels.
Two separate descriptions of the same thing. The glory of the Lord and the cloud. They're talked about as the same thing. The cloud comes over the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud leaves the tabernacle, what would happen? God left. And Israel would do what in response to that? They would follow until the cloud stops. Now, if we try to think of the cloud and the glory as two different things, so imagine the cloud leaves, the glory stays, while the priests are trying to tear down the tabernacle. There's this bright, glorious light, energy, whatever it was, still in the tabernacle as they're trying to take it down. They go into the Holy of Holies, and there's the... Can you see it? I can't see the pole. Is that really what God would put his priests through? The glory and the cloud were the same thing. They were one thing. Remember it says the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? That's what we're looking at. What was the glory of the Lord? What was the cloud? Holy Spirit class people? That's a big hint. What was it really? The Holy Spirit. We know that because of Isaiah 62. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14.
I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. Israel, that he has granted them according to the abundance of his love. For he said, surely they are my people. So they do well work in the past. He became your Savior. In all their affliction, he was lifted, and the angel of his presence saved him. In his blood, in his sickness, he lifted them up to carry them.
7 to 14.
But he was down and grew to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he said he would be their enemy, and he fought for the Holy Spirit. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, and his kids. There are those who brought Those who brought them up out of the sea and on the shepherds of the flock. But where is he? He brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of the flock. Where is he? He took them amidst of them, his Holy Spirit. He caused the glory of God go to the right hand of him. He divided the waters before them to make himself the everlasting unity. He led them through the desert. First the desert is the sun. Myself, the valley,
So a few different descriptions or titles, whatever you want to call them, with the same God here, the angel of his presence, their savior. But they, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. So because they grieved his Holy Spirit, well, where was the Holy Spirit? In the midst of them. That's verse 11. His people remember the days of old. Where is he who brought them out of the sea? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? What did God put in the midst of them? He put his tabernacle, he put his priests, and he put his glory in the form of a pillar of cloud and fire. And that pillar of cloud and fire is what led them out of Egypt in the first place. God led them from Egypt, from slavery. This is Exodus 13 now. Let's skip this. And it says the cloud led them. The cloud led them. And then later on it says the Lord, Yahweh, led them. So there's a lot more going on in there. So my point in starting on this is to see that their oneness is not just in some terms, some abstract, just the a theoretical thing. The Bible tells us, number one, they are one in glory. Their glory is one and the same. If we took the time, let's just take the time. Exodus 14. Let's see, Exodus 14, 19 through 25. We're kind of seeing what Isaiah just wrote about. Exodus 14, verses 19 through 25.
And the angel of God who came before the host of Israel lived and went behind them, closed upon him and before him, and stood by my feet. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, there was the cloud in the darkness, without one coming near the other all night.
Pause. So we're talking about the cloud, those are pillar of cloud and fire, but it's described first in verse 19 as the angel of God. Just like Isaiah said, the angel of his presence. Same thing. Continue on, please.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land, and waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horses. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and drew the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights with them against the Egyptians.
Thank you. So, where did that go? I think it was verse 25. Nope. No, it's verse 24. The morning watch. The Lord. And remember we talked about what that Q was, what that tells us about what this word is in Hebrew. What is it? The word the Lord, the way it's spelled out in our Bibles. What was that? All caps Lord.
Yahweh.
Jehovah, the name of God. All of them. The Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians. Your Bible, what did it say? It looked down the Egyptians.
It says, in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire with the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into them.
In the pillar of fire. My Bible, the New American Standard says, through. In, through. This is one of those words that can mean several different things in English. In, through, from, anybody have a Bible says from? NIV, right? NIV says from. All of those are appropriate. And if you think about God, all of them could be true. In, from within, through. If we think of the pillar of cloud and fire as a conduit, where does Yahweh actually dwell? Huh?
Everywhere.
Yes, but where is it, like, where is his throne? Ezekiel 1.
Heaven.
Heaven, right? So if we think of Yahweh only in heaven, he's got to have, he could just, you know, look down like a person over ants. But he's looked, and we're specifically told, this pillar of cloud and fire is the source at which God is looking down at what's going on. And we know God doesn't need to do that. Through all the other imagery we have about the Holy Spirit and Yahweh, etc., we have these specific phrases to not just tell us Yahweh sits in his throne in heaven. He's a God who is far off. But he is a God who is what? Near. Very close to us. So, we fast forward to the new covenant. The tabernacle. That's where God set up residence, right? Where was the next place God put his pillar of cloud, his glory? Where was the next place? After the tabernacle, the Old Testament, there was the? Yes, but after he led them, he put the tabernacle in Shiloh. Then the tabernacle was replaced with what? The temple. The exact same thing happened to the temple. The temple is finished. The priests are singing, and they take in the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. What's God's temple now? Right? Remember in John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one. As you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they would be one in us. Right? So there's this dwelling also that they, that somehow God, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, lives, dwells in, with, through one another. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. That's another one of those words. It doesn't necessarily mean with. It can also mean in. It can also mean through. It can also mean from. Several, I think, pronouns is the word, right? Preposition. Thank you. I knew it was a preposition. Her. Okay. So now, all of that, right? We finally get to Genesis 1. Hopefully everyone took some time to read that. Remember what is used in Genesis 1 exclusively? Well, you probably don't know. Because in Genesis 1, it just says God, capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d. It could be any of those other words. I just happen to know, because I've looked at it before, it's always Elohim. Always. What does Elohim mean? Gods, plural. So verse 1. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. So we go through verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. So transfer that all the way down to the entire chapter. God said. And what does God do? They create. What do they create? Heaven. What else do they create? Early things, including?
Dinosaurs.
Dinosaurs, including
rocks,
including us. So verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That's not an accident. That's what's written in Hebrew. That's why it's translated in all our Bibles that way.
Then 27.
Yeah, and that's the thing. Whenever it's, it never says God's created man in their own image. It never does. It always uses a singular idea. His, I. It's never our, except in phrases, in verses like verse 26, let us. Doesn't say, I will make man in my image. It says, let us make man in our image. Same phrasing in Genesis 11. Let us go down and confuse their language, our battle. The only two places I found in the Bible where that is done. Genesis 1, verse 26, and Genesis 11, our battle. Let us. Every other time, the Lord said, I will. Not we will, I will. The Lord is in his holy temple, not their holy temple. It's even though it's a plural word, it's always with the personal pronouns. Singular, always singular, except Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 11, verse whatever it is, let us be back in the languages. So, if God is three, and God said, let us make man our image, we are made in the image and likeness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made in their image. There. Even singular, Adam was made first. Even in singular, he was made in their image. But then, aha, Genesis 2, something's missing to make man complete. What was missing to make man complete? The feminine. Now, I'm not suggesting, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always in the what gender? Yeah. Masculine. They're always in masculine, never feminine. But for whatever reason, in the creation, God made almost every creature male and female. There's only a few that are, I think they call asexual, where they are either both or don't need the other one. Almost everything else is male and female, including the one creature created in his image. Male and female. So why does God make woman? Is it just to make man complete? What does God do before he makes woman? What?
He makes everything else.
Yeah, but what does he do before he actually puts Adam to sleep and makes woman? What'd you say? Yeah, before he did that, what did he do?
Putting Adam to sleep and taking woman.
Before that.
He gave Adam to be in charge of.
After that, before that.
Yeah,
he brought all the animals before the man. Why? So he can name them. But why else? Look at verse 20.
See what I'm going to do.
The show man, these are not suitable for you. Go back to what Linda said. These are not comparable to you. I'll stick up to this point. Evolutionists, okay, 5 minutes. Evolutionists say that we and apes and other monkeys come from a common ancestor. If we had a common ancestor, then we ought to be able to mate with other primates. But we can't. We can't. Other primates, other apes and chimps and stuff, they can mate within their species, within their kind. But we can't. We can only mate with one another, nothing else. A chihuahua and a Doberman pincher can't have babies. But we can't have babies with a Doberman or a chihuahua. It's not the way it works. We are unique within the sphere. God brought the animals to show Adam, these are not yours. They're not comparable to you or comparable or like you. So, verse 21, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh gods, the gods Yahweh, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in that place, and Yahweh Elohim fashioned into woman the ribs, which he had taken from the man and brought her to me. The only creature that I can find so far, except fish, that are not made from dirt, is woman. Second, it says, man was made from dirt. Woman was made from man.
It's a
primate. Yeah, but it's... We need to be in bread from the ants. Right. So this made in the image of God, and the fact that we are made plural, that, and somebody can say that in some ways man is incomplete without the male is incomplete without the feminine. God is incomplete. The Father is incomplete without the Son and without the Holy Spirit. The Son is incomplete without the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is incomplete without the Father and without the Son. Now, can man live without the same female? Yeah, absolutely he can. Females can live without males, absolutely. But in order to reproduce, you have to have both. So the Yahweh, in order to reproduce, work in their glory together to create man, to create the creation, and to bring about the salvation of us so that we would be, so that they, the first fruits, or Jesus is the first fruits among many brethren. Many. Well, I lost my train of thought there for a second. So, in the last year and a half or ish, have we had to isolate for a brief period of time? What's the one thing that everyone kept saying?
I miss people.
Why?
We're
not made to be isolated. We are not made to be separate from one another. We were not made to be separate from our God. We were made to be one with our God. And we are incomplete without Him, without them. But in order to make all that come out, the Godhead worked as one from eternity together to bring about everything necessary that we would be one with them once again, as we once were in the garden. Another way that they are one, and in doing so, think about the harmony of the Godhead. When Jesus came, did he teach whatever he wanted to? What did he teach? Whatever the Father told him to teach. When Jesus told the apostles, and that's in the Holy Spirit, and he'll teach you anything he wants to teach you. Yeah. He will guide you in all truth, and all things that I taught you, he will remind you of those things, bring to your remembrance all the things, and will guide you in all truth. Then after that, Jesus says, your word is true. The Father's word is true. So within that Godhead, not only is there unification in glory, unification in creation, unification in purpose, there's unification in that there's no contradiction. They are perfectly in harmony. Now, how do they work that out? Because remember, Jesus is in the garden. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, right? He's begging for an act. He doesn't want to go through it. He's begging for it. But what did he say? Not my will, but your will. There's a definite hierarchy there, right? And then after that, what does he say? I could stop this. How? I could call the legions of angels and they would come. Why would they come if the Father was not okay with it? It sounds to me like if Jesus had said, I'm done, I'm out, over, the Father would have go, angels, he called for you. And that would have been okay, and they still would have been in harmony. But it wouldn't have been Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. Which, remember, Jesus, as part of the prophetic word, prophesied all those things himself too. So we can either stop this now or continue this on Wednesday. Be with you guys. More Wednesday or move on to the commandments. Want to continue this Wednesday? All right, so keep thinking and looking. The Godhead being one. We'll keep that going on Wednesday.
Until next year.